If you would please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Philippians and chapter 4. We'll pick up the reading in verse 4. Before we do, let's pray. Father in heaven, we come into your presence this morning in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask you, O God, that you would draw near to us and speak to us, that we would feel the nearness of the Lord Jesus Christ walking through the lampstands this morning as the first and the last, the living one. The one who is dead, and behold, is alive forevermore, and that we would be comforted by the shepherd's presence, especially those, O God, who find themselves walking through the valley of the shadow of death. The darkness of death's dark gorge can be terrifying, and yet the nearer the danger, the closer the shepherd. We will fear no evil, for you will be with us, Lord Jesus. Be near to us this morning. And speak to us, we pray, through the Scriptures, that we might have comfort and patience of hope. And we offer these prayers. Praying too for Kyle this morning as he's away preaching and faithful. We pray your good hand to rest upon him, that he would feel the fullness of God resting on his soul and the power of God spreading from him through the Word of God to the congregation, the people of God, that they might be built up for the glory of God. And we offer these prayers, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Word of God. This is God's word. Please take heed how you hear. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. The Word of God this morning. Well, psychologists tell us we live in our modern day, we live in a state of what they call permacrisis. Permacrisis. It's the feeling of impending doom that is caused by extended periods of instability and insecurity. You basically feel as if you're running from one crisis to another. And it's not hard to see why they describe our age in that way. Just look back over the past 25 years. You had 9/11, the rise of radical Islam, suicide bombers, the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan, and now the wars in Ukraine. You have social unrest in America with Black Lives Matter, Blue Lives Matter, All Lives Matter. You end up wondering, do any lives matter? And it's chaotic, the border crisis at Mexico, COVID-19, and I haven't even mentioned the financial crisis of 2008, and then the stalled recovery during the Obama years, and then the brief Indian summer during Trump's presidency, economically at least anyway, and then the slip now towards recession and the instability of our banking system. The run on the banks that has happened recently all make people feel a little bit nervous and anxious. And can you imagine dealing with all that as a student or a teenager or a college student? They seem to be particularly anxious at the moment. As a teenager, you have already the struggle to fit in, to be accepted, and not to make a complete mess of your life. And that's bad. And that was bad enough in the 80s and in the 90s, whenever some of us were teenagers. But it's even much more difficult now with a cell phone. When I was a teenager, I had to worry about my peers in a fairly small school. Would they accept me? Would I fit in with them? But now cell phones have taken your peer group and expanded it massively. And so you've got many, many, many more suspicious, envious, jealous, insecure eyes watching you, measuring your social posts, your social media exposure and so forth. And where do you fall out on the pecking order? Above them, well, they'll hate you. Beneath them, they'll look down with smug satisfaction on you, that there's at least someone deeper down in the bucket of human misery than they are. And it can be a bit of a nightmare. And all these dings and pings and doodahs coming up on your phone, you feel you can't disconnect. And yet if you do disconnect, you have the fear of missing out, or FOMO, as you might see on your teenager's texts. So it's not surprising that Alex Williams in the New York Times article would describe America as the Prozac nation that is now the United States of Xanax. He said that 38% of teenage girls in America and 26% of teenage boys are diagnosed with a recognizable anxiety disorder. Now, I'm out of medical practice, so I don't know how true that is. Ask Rachel and some of our other GPs how true those statistics are, but I rather suspect they are true, because I see teenagers in our community who are very successful academically, very successful on the sporting pitch, some heading towards D1 colleges to play various sports and so forth, and yet they have they're stalked by this anxiety that won't seem to let them go. And on our college campuses, counselors tell us that anxiety is far more than depression, the number one mental health concern among medical professionals regarding our college students. So perma-crisis, it's kind of how we all feel in the modern age. Well, what to do? How do you cope? And Paul, in Philippians 4, gives us the root text, the chair text of all Scripture when it comes to dealing with stress and anxiety and worry. And he basically says you can deal with it two ways. You can deal with stress by worrying, or you can deal with stress by praying. You can give your stress to God, or you can try to carry it yourself. What is your method for responding to stress? Is prayer your first priority, or is it your last resort when it comes to dealing with stress? There's a story, I've told it before, of back in the 19th century when ships were tall and tails were taller, but there was a storm on the sea, and the people were traveling from the UK to America, and on the way they were caught in the teeth of this huge storm with hurricane force winds, and the waves were high and the ship was up and down and everywhere. And one of the ladies ran out, and she saw the captain who had just stepped out from the helm for a quick second, and she spoke to the captain and said, "What can we do?" And he said, "Well, ma'am, I suppose you could pray." And she said, "I didn't think things were that bad." And that's how often we think of prayer as our last resort. Paul, in our text this morning, is going to encourage you and me to think of prayer as your first priority in times of stress. And I have only 2 points this morning. We should view stress, Paul says, as a prompt to pray, and we should view prayer as a promise of protection. We should view stress as a prompt to pray, and we should view prayer as a promise of protection. We should view stress, first of all, as a prompt to pray. Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication." The word the word anxiety here in the Greek, "be anxious for nothing," is the Greek word merimenao, which means to feel yourself caught in the headlights, facing impending crisis. You see suffering coming down the road to meet you, and suffering means getting things you don't want, or not getting things you do want. That's suffering, right? And it's coming down the road to meet you. And you feel like you're caught as a deer in the headlights. You feel you can't cope. You don't know which way to run. And you feel that suffering is going to run right over you. And Paul says you respond to that feeling of anxiety with prayer and supplication. Now, the word prayer is the generic term for talking to God. I love David Paulson's, he's now in heaven in glory, but he was a famous biblical counselor. And he defined prayer saying, prayer is straight talk with the real God about what is really going on and about what really matters. Prayer is straight talk with the real God about what's really going on and about what really matters. It's straight talk. I love C.S. Lewis and his letters to Malcolm, which are mostly about prayer, you remember. And he says in one of those letters, we are to pray about what's in us, not what ought to be in us. Now, you can pray, you can ask God to work in you what's not in you, that's okay. But what he's saying here is, we should pray about what's in us, not what ought to be in us. You come to God and you feel a bit like a duck, right? Underneath the water is chaos. You're paddling like mad, but on top of the surface, everything looks really calm. And we think when we come to God in prayer, we should be like the duck on the surface, pretending everything is fine. You know. Or like when the doorbell rings, ladies, and your house is a bit of a mess, right? And you look at the door and it's like, oh, you know, it's the nice ladies from the Bible study come around to bring me some cookies or something. And you think, ah! And so you run and you kind of pile everything under the sofa and kind of all the mess. Try and make the house look at least Protestant again, and then you open the door and it's fine. And we can be like that with God. We kind of cover all the mess and aren't, well, real with Him. And Paul is saying here, and Lewis too, is be real with God. Don't describe the way you wish things were, the way you think He wants them to be. Tell Him exactly how you're doing. I can't remember the context of Billy Joel's song, but it's not about telling her about it. It's telling God about it, right? How you really feel. What's really going on in your heart. Prayer. And then supplication, it's a similar word in the Greek, but it carries the idea of real and specific and urgent need, right? It's a crying out to God. In the Septuagint, in the Psalms, my heart cries to you, the psalmist says again and again, and they use this word for that idea. You're in trouble and you're crying out. You need someone to help you. Someone to come to you. And Paul says prayer and supplications. And you take this sense of urgent and real need and you turn them into a request. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, come back to that in a second. Let your requests, you turn these needs into meaningful requests and you make them known to God. Now that's amazing. It's one of the benefits of Greek. It kind of slows you down because you can't read it fast. And I was doing that, I was translating this week and I thought, make known to God. And look up the word, what's that mean? And make known. And suddenly it occurred to me, you've got to make your needs known to the God who already knows all things. And that's very often the reason I don't pray. I think, what's the point in praying? God knows this anyway. God knows everything about this problem I'm facing, these worries I have, these insecurities I feel. I don't need to bring them to God. He knows them. Well, that may be true theologically, but it's not true practically. You bring them to God because God tells you to. And you bring them to God not because He needs the information, but you need the relief of giving them into the hands of God. And leaving them there. And their requests, they're not demands. You bring them humbly, knowing they may or may not be met according to the wisdom and sovereignty of your Heavenly Father. But you bring them to God. And so you have a choice. You can carry stress alone. Or you can bring your stress to God. What are you doing at the moment? What stress are you carrying alone? If God took away every burden you're carrying, you have not prayed to Him, given to Him, I imagine most of us would feel a lot better. But the reason they're burdening us is because we haven't given them to Him. Eleanor Margulis, who's an atheist, wrote this: I became a devout follower of the one true religion of the 21st century, which is uncertainty. Those of us without traditional religion, she says, are left to make our peace with uncertainty. We're left to make, that's her religion as an atheist, I've got to make my peace with uncertainty. And suddenly it struck me as I read those words, that's the definition of worry, isn't it? Making your peace with uncertainty. And of course, there's no peace to be made. All the what if questions. What if this happens? What will I do if this happens? How will I cope if this happens? And those what if questions are relentless. They never stop. And uncertainty never goes away. And it's, if you don't turn these things into prayer, it'll be a lonely fight that you are not capable of winning by yourself. You cannot make peace with uncertainty. It'll claw and gnaw at your soul like a ravenous rat until you're a complete basket case, which is where most of us are most of the time because we don't follow Paul's advice in this text. So you can try to make peace with uncertainty by yourself. Or Paul says, you can make peace with God. And let God be the certainty. When you give your worries to God, it's no longer a case of all of the things that might happen. What you're left with is the one thing that I know God will let happen, which is His sovereign will. That's how Joseph made peace with, how could my brothers do this to me? Because he remembered, they weren't the only ones doing this to me. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. They weren't the only ones sending me down to Egypt in that slave train. They weren't the only ones who allowed me to be trafficked in Egypt. God was sending me in with them, by them, and with them for a different purpose. That's why Christ bore the weight of the cross and the betrayal of Judas and his own people. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. Have you ever had a friend who just abandoned you? It's one of the most painful experiences. Somebody you trusted, you loved, you gave your heart to them, and then they just ghost you. And you're left suspended between earth and heaven, and you feel as if you've had the ground pulled out from under your feet. And here's Christ on the way to the cross. He's been abandoned by his people. But Christ remembered, it's not just them sending me to the cross, it's my Father. Not because he hates me, but because he loves my brothers, whom I love with a passion that sustains my sanity as I walk towards outer darkness beyond the bottom of finite human misery. So you can make your peace with uncertainty, or you can make your peace with God. And that forces you, doesn't it? Because one of the reasons we don't pray is because we're concerned that God might not do what we want. Like the man who's hanging by his fingernails from El Capitan halfway up, and he can't find the next hold, and his fingernails are beginning to bend. And he calls out, "Is there anybody up there who can help me?" And the voice comes, "Let go, my son, and I will catch you." And he says, "Is there anybody else up there who can help me?" And that's too often the way, right? We're concerned that God is part of the problem. We don't come to God in prayer because we kind of secretly blame God for the mess that's coming down the pike, or the mess that's with us right now, and we think it's God's fault. And Paul's calling us to make our peace with God and to pray. Prayer and supplication. Those are the first two words I wrote down, prayer and supplication. The next two words I wrote down in my notes were never and always. Paul couldn't be more emphatic. You are never to worry and you are always to pray. Be anxious when you feel you really can't cope. No. Be anxious for nothing. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. He couldn't be more emphatic. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, pray. So when are you to pray? You're to pray at all times. Specifically, when you find yourself worrying over real or imagined danger. And often the latter is worse than the former. Most of our worries don't happen. Lucas Lafreniere, a French psychologist, did a study where he had people write down their worries every day. And after several months, he asked them to kind of quantify how many of these worries actually happened. And the answer was startling. Over thousands of people he studied, he came to the conclusion that 91.4% of our worries never actually materialize. 91.4%. But that doesn't stop us worrying about them. He said at the end of his study, it makes you miserable in the present, worry does. It makes you miserable in the present moment to try and prevent misery in the future. For chronic worriers, this process leads them to be continually distressed all their lives in order to avoid later events that never happen. Worry sucks the joy out of the here and now. Real or imagined danger. When you're worrying about real or imagined danger, give it to God. When you're worrying, second subpoint, about big or small danger, nothing is too big to bring to God and nothing is too small. And what's your smallest worry? Ladies, you're on the way to a business luncheon with the posh ladies and your hair's all done and you're driving quickly to Kruger to pick up something, or not Kruger, that's Georgia, Harris Teeter, and you're driving there and it's raining. And you've got to go and pick up a bunch of flowers for the hostess, and you're driving and you think, if I don't get a parking space near the door, my hair's going to be ruined. No umbrella. And you think, maybe I should pray. And the devil said, you can't pray about that. You don't want to bother the Almighty with a parking space. Paul says, in everything, if something is big enough to cause you to worry about it, even if it might be very small in the big sphere of things, bring it to God. And then the huge things. What are your biggest fears? Alzheimer's. You'll forget about it. But what are your biggest fears? They really claw at you, right? And I don't mean to be, my mother passed with Alzheimer's. So if you forgive me, I'm not being irreverent to those struggling with that disease. One of my biggest fears, frankly. And as the absent-minded professor, I have reasons every day to worry it's coming upon me. But what are your biggest fears? What fears keep you up at night? No matter how big the fear, no matter how small the fear, bring it to God. Give it to Him. He never intended you to bear it alone. Or a third category, when you find you're self-worrying about things for which you only have yourself to blame. Right, often we think This is my fault. This worry, this problem is coming upon me because it's my fault. I can't go to God about that. What do you think? You think you're God, like your father? You know, when you're like, I don't know, six or so, and you're climbing this big tree, and your dad says to you, "Son, if you fall out of that tree and break your leg, don't come running to me." And at 6 years, the kind of the logic of that escapes you when you're 6 years of age. But, you know, we think of God like that, he doesn't really, is it all your fault? No, when David is leaving Jerusalem in Psalm 3 and Absalom's coming in, which is specifically the judgment of God against David's sin for Bathsheba and Uriah. And people are saying to David, there is no help for you and God. And if I was David, I would, frankly, I have a lot of fear that there's a lot of truth in that accusation. Why would God help you? God's causing this whole disaster that's befalling you. I remember what David says, "Lord, many are my adversaries. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying to my soul," right down to his soul, "there is no help for him in God." And then what's David saying? That's all true. "But you, Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain." Even though it was all David's fault and he had no one to blame but himself, God still heard him and God was still his shield. And God was the one who lifted up his head. It's the picture, you know, the puppy dog's run away from the home and the wee lad sitting on the front doorstep with his head down crying because he thinks the dog's dead. He's been away for 24 hours. And then suddenly he hears the patter of tiny feet coming running down the path. And his head lifts up immediately. And David says, "God, you're the one who lifts up my head. I feel as if you've gone. Everybody else thinks you've gone. Oh, but if you'll come back, even though I've lost my kingdom, Lord, my head will be up like a shot." You bring all of your trials to God, big, small. Things you think you can cope with. That's part of the problem. So much of the time, especially you high-functioning people here, and there's a lot of you here, you don't pray because, frankly, you think you can figure it out by yourself. And most of the time, maybe you can. But you're robbing yourself of the built-in habit that comes to those who take every burden to God in prayer. And you do it, Paul says, with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. That's the next two words I wrote down. Couldn't get another word. Just put "with thanksgiving." Get two words. Anyway, Ralph Martin said, "The recalling of God's goodness and mercy will save us from many pitfalls. The pitfalls which await the ungrateful soul, like over-concern with our own immediate problems, forgetfulness of God's gracious dealings with us in the past, and disregard for the needs of others who are less fortunate than we are." When you're not grateful, you tend to, misery will make you self, it'll shrink your world down like a vacuum-packed chicken leg in Costco. It'll shrink your world down to the size of me, myself, and I, and you won't think about other people who are frankly less fortunate than you are. And often our anxiety comes from the fact that we fear unjust suffering. It's not fair, and nobody cares. And gratitude is the best remedy for that. Gratitude reminds you, no matter how badly things are going right now, if a bunch of Native Americans are roasting you over an open fire, you can still say, "I thank you, God, that you have not dealt with me according to my sins. I deserve to be in hell. This is a bonus." Admittedly, being roasted by Native Americans over an open flame is not high on my list of priorities, but we could be grateful even then that we're not in hell. And so, no matter what's coming down our life, we can say, "Lord, compared with what I deserve, gratitude reminds me I have lived a charmed life." Even if you're miserable now, even if your life's a complete nightmare now, you've probably enjoyed 20, 30, 40 years of pretty good lot. There are people rotting in a labor camp in North Korea who would exchange their 10 years in North Korea labor camp and then a death somewhere in some rice paddy somewhere, if they're lucky, with your life, no matter how bad it is now. And gratitude reminds you of all that. I've lived a charmed life. God has been good to me. And God has promised more good to me, that no matter how bad my life is now, my best days are ahead of me, if I'm a Christian. And gratitude reminds you that suffering never takes away anything I deserve to keep. And gratitude also reminds you that I owe nothing. God owns everything. So if God takes something away from me, I didn't really own it anyway in the first place. It belonged to God. And he has the right to take it. Like Job, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. Well, that wasn't very pleasant. I'm not going to worship him. No, Job said, blessed be the name of the Lord. George Herbert says, thou hast given so much to me. Give one thing more, a grateful heart. Not thankful when it pleaseth me, as if thy blessings had spare days, but such a heart whose pulse may be thy praise. Thou hast given so much to me. Give one thing more, a grateful heart. The attitude of gratitude is so important. And that's especially true for the Irish. I was struck that this week. Bill Maher sent me a text on St. Patrick's Day from William Butler Yeats. And if you understand this one sentence, you'll understand the curse of the Irish. Being Irish, he had an abiding sense of tragedy which sustained him through temporary periods of joy. That is the Irish. One of my friends is an Irish, he's a pastor, and his social book page, it's just misery guts from the beginning. He's always grumbling about something. This week he put up, he's in America, he said, I'm getting tired of people wishing me happy St. Patrick's Day. I don't celebrate St. Patrick's Day. I'm Presbyterian. I'm going, well, that's kind of true in Ireland, but when in Rome, do as the Romans do. And it's quite a fun day, actually, you know. But that's Irish for you. It's the curse. And it's funny. Give me a grateful heart. The attitude of gratitude. So view stress as a prompt to pray. And then lastly, and as often the case, more briefly, view prayer as a promise of protection. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And what a contrast, right? The worries of life attacking you, surrounding you, clawing at your sanity, the thin veneer of your sanity, the worries of life assaulting you, or the peace of God guarding you. Which would you rather have? It's an active protection. It's like the word Paul uses is to describe a garrison of soldiers, which the Philippians would know rather well. Philippi was a blessed town. They were involved tangentially in a famous battle between the forces of Julius Caesar, who had been stabbed in the back by his friends. You remember, he died surrounded by his friends. I saw this week on Facebook, the Ides of March. And Octavian, who became Augustus, his forces were fighting against Brutus and Cassius. Well, all that mess happened just outside Philippi, and the people of Philippi helped Augustus, or Octavian as he was known back then. And because of that, Augustus conferred upon Philippi the honor of being Ius Italicum, which means becoming a little Rome outside of Rome, which meant they were free of taxes. Could you imagine that? Free of taxes, tax time. Oh, nightmare. You know, free of taxes. Free of taxes. And it gets better, the promise of protection. Some of Rome's finest soldiers were garrisoned in Philippi. And so the Philippians felt very, very safe. There was the Navy SEALs, basically, of the day lived in Philippi and were garrisoned there. So anyone attacks Philippi, they're going to get more than they bargained for. And Paul says, when you pray, you get more than you bargained for. The peace of God will garrison about your heart. Give your worries to God, Paul says, and his peace will guard you. Will guard your mind, your rational faculties, from those thoughts that keep on spinning. And they'll guard your heart, I think in this context, your emotional faculties. Will guard them, protect them, preserve them, as you give your worries to God. So three quick take-home points. How will you make peace with uncertainty? Are you going to continue battling it yourself? Or are you going to rest in the certainty of God? Will you pray or will you worry? That's the question. Will prayer be your last resort or your first priority? What I'm asking you is, are you going to be a self-sufficient person or a God-dependent person? What uncertainties are you facing now? What stress are you battling? The second take-home point is, write a list of your worries and prayerfully give them to God. D.A. Carson says, when was the last time you prayed explicitly and at length over the things that worry you, trouble you, plague you? Did you take them out and recount them to God one by one, laying your burdens on him? And do you do that? Like, it's so easy in the morning, especially when you've got a long prayer list, and I have a pretty long prayer list, I think, and I got to get to the list. Right. Start with Catherine, Darren, and then there's the wider family, Dad and my sister and her children, and then there's the church, and it just starts. And you've got all these prayers, and you're just praying through them, you know. And you never stop. Where am I stressed? What fears are clawing at my mental clarity and sanity this morning? Where do I feel a bit frayed, a bit frazzled? What if questions are bothering me? Write them down and give them to God. It's astounding the difference it makes. Pray about real things to the real God. Be straight with God. Because if you don't do that, what it's like is when you're swimming underwater, like you're swimming maybe, you know, under the pool for a long distance, and you get to the end, and maybe you've got to swim back again, and you get to come up and take a breath, and you go back again. Well, in many ways, your daily time with God is like the breath in between the two widths of the pool. And you're supposed to breathe when you come up. If you come up above water and don't actually breathe and keep on holding your breath and you go down again and start swimming, how do you feel? Worse! Because it costs you energy to get to the surface. If you don't breathe, you go back down again with even more oxygen debt upon you. And so often in our quiet times, prayer is a time to breathe the air of heaven. And if you don't give your worries and stresses to God, You'll come out of your quiet time feeling worse than you did when you came in, because God will have done you almost no good whatsoever. Got to breathe. In with the good and out with the bad. In with God and His promises, His presence. And out with all of your worries and stresses. Write the bleeding things down and give them to God. And leave them. Don't pick them up when you leave. And the third take-home point. Listen to me now, all of you. You can't know the peace of God if you aren't at peace with God. If God is against you, if you're not yet a Christian, you have every reason for worry and no reason for peace. Have you ever come to God and repented of your self-satisfaction, your self-righteousness, your refusal to bring your life in subjection under Christ, which we've got to do every day as Christians even. It's not a one-and-done thing, of course, but have you ever done that? Have you ever come and said, Lord Jesus, none of my thoughts, none of my words, and none of my deeds are ever done out of love for you. I do them all out of love for myself, and that is wickedness. You've given me life and breath and a charmed life at that, and I have chosen to spend my life serving myself, not you. And beneath the surface of my heart, there runs an undercurrent of hostility. That's why I get bitter. It's why I curse when things go wrong. I'm carrying a new coffee cup to the car and I drop it and it splashes on my new shoes and I curse. Who are you cursing? You're cursing Jesus. His providence. And have you ever repented of all that muck that's in all of our hearts? Because you can't ever know the peace of God if you don't have peace with God. And we come to Jesus. And your job this morning, if you're outside of Christ, or a covenant child in this church who has never closed with Christ yourself, your job this morning is not to give your anxieties to God. That'll come later. You must come and give your sins to God. Give your sins to Jesus. Your dirty, selfish, rebellious, stinking little heart. And I have one too. And you give it to Jesus and you find Him more than willing to receive it, and more than receive it, to become it, because He didn't just bear our sins up onto the cross, He became them and was dealt with by His Father as them in that awful moment when He lost all consciousness of Himself as Son and saw Himself only as sin. And if Jesus is willing to become your sins, don't you also think He's willing to bear your anxieties? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, its truth and its power. And we pray that You would draw near and help us, Father, to give all of our anxieties to You. And we offer these prayers in Jesus' name. And I must confess, I've been a living contradiction of my own sermon all the way through the rest of the service. I was worried that Becca wasn't going to come back from wherever she went and that I couldn't play the final hymn, which is Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. And I never once thought to pray about it, actually, which is interesting. I needed my own sermon. But there you go. She came back, and before I called, God answered. So no reason to worry at all. Anyway, so thank you. Let us stand together and sing to God's praise, hymn number 616, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms.